Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 to 13. Our focus verses this morning for the sermon will be verses 10 to 13. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. These are God's words to you, His people. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. For He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken..." I'm sorry, I'm going to stop there. Reading too much there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Even as we've read in Isaiah, Lord, to the law and to the testimony. It is to your word, Lord, that we come. We want to hear from you, Lord, and we want to understand. We want to be able to put into practice these things that you call us to. To understand, Lord, what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with me as I preach your word, which you have ordained to be done, and you have ordained me to do. And Lord, in that, you have also ordained your people to listen to your word, to hear it read and to hear it preached, and to take it into their heart and mind, to believe it and to practice it and to rejoice in it. In order for that, Lord, to happen, we are dependent upon you and your Holy Spirit to do your work, only that work which you through your Spirit and your word can do. So, Lord, we're not looking for a pep talk. We are looking for truth. And we're looking for the Spirit of truth to work in our hearts. And we pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Humility and shame are often associated with one another. People who have been raised up have often been brought down from a high place and said to have been put to shame. But there is a humility that is voluntary, that is not shameful, and that is the humility of Christ. He voluntarily came to earth to lay down his life. He said he laid it down. It was not taken from him. He humbled himself to the point of dying on a cross, and he did die in a shameful way in the eyes of humanity. But in God's eyes, it was the perfect way for Jesus, the man, to be sacrificed. The perfect way was a shameful way for him to become the captain of our salvation. His suffering and death were the perfect fit for what God was accomplishing in his plan of redemption. His suffering and death were the perfect fit for restoring man to that place where God had said he would be and where God had once, where he was in the image of God created. His suffering and death were the perfect fit for making us his family, his brothers. His death and suffering were fitting for him to accomplish and experience, because that's exactly what God designed to do for God's glory and exactly what God designed to do for you, his people. It was fitting. Jesus Christ, for Christ, it was fitting that he do these things. For God to do it, it was fitting of God. It was of his nature to do it. Some people, even in our day and in that day as well, when Hebrews was written and even in Jesus' day, rejected Christ's suffering and death and do so on the grounds that if we were to do such a thing, if you were to give up one of your children to die for somebody else voluntarily, you might be considered somebody who is doing something wrong. Even some people have called this cosmic child abuse for God to give up his son. In other words, it wasn't right for God to give up his son. That was a cruel, vile thing to do. And yet the scripture says here, it was fitting. It was the right thing to do for God to do that. People who would call such a thing as that cosmic child abuse, they do not know the holiness of God. And they do not know the love of God for his people. They don't know those things. Because if they did know those things, they would see how this was exactly what had to be done. The Hebrew Christians here that are being addressed by the Spirit of God are on the verge of reasoning in their minds these kind of questions. How could God accomplish these things that he says he has done through a man in such a despicable way? Today, the cross has been beautified through art and jewelry and things like that. But the cross is nothing of beauty. It is a despicable place to die. It was for the worst of criminals. It was a shameful thing. But it is exactly where God led his son Jesus Christ to go. It was exactly in this way that God accomplished what he had to do, what was fitting for him to do. It was right to do it through a man because man had sinned. It was exactly the right thing to do to send his son to become a man so that he could taste death for all those who believe in him, which is what the last part of chapter 2, verse 9 tells us, speaking of Jesus, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one. Those who do not understand this, those who would deny or say that God should have or God could have done it another way, do not know this holy God that we just sang about. They do not know just how holy he is. They do not know that God could not wink at sin and say, oh, it'll be okay. I'll accept them anyway. God could not just let it slip by as if it didn't happen. God is just, and he must always act according to his character, and he must always act in just ways. And so, in his justness, it was fitting for him to send his son to taste death for everyone. For the Jews, the shameful, appalling death of Jesus at the hands of the Romans was a hard thing to accept. Not just here, but throughout their community. 1 Corinthians 1, 21, verses 21 to 23 tells us that the death of Jesus is a stumbling block to them and foolishness to the Greeks. We also read that in Isaiah 8. But for God, it was the fitting thing to do. That same passage, 1 Corinthians 1, 21 to 23, tells us that God in his wisdom did this. For to all those who are called to believe, both Jews and Greeks, Jesus Christ is the power and wisdom of God. It was the right thing to do, the fitting thing to do. not only fitting for us because we needed it, but it became God to do it. It was in line with His character. So while some today despise the grace of God for sending His Son Jesus to die, and while the death of Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews then, and even today Jews stumble over the death of Jesus Christ. It is a barrier to them. They can't accept it. They can't receive it. Well, the question for us today then are these. Are you going to glory with Jesus? Are you following Jesus to glory? And are you being made fit to be in glory? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 13 is a further explanation of why God, by His grace, sent His Son to taste death for everyone who believes in Jesus. It was fitting for God to do, and Jesus is the perfect fit for His brothers. As we look at these verses, we're going to see Jesus, God's Son, who became man and tasted death. And this suffering and this death was used to do three things. In verse 10, we'll see it was fitting to bring, in order to bring many sons to glory. To bring many sons to glory. The latter part of verse 10, we see that it was fitting to be done in order to make Jesus, our captain, perfect. And thirdly, in verses 11 to 13, it was fitting in order to unite us to Jesus in holiness. In holiness. So let's first look then at the first part of verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, speaking of God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Verse 10 reminds us that God, who God is, the supreme ruler, the supreme judge of all men. All things are for Him and all things are by Him. He is the first cause of all things and He is the end of all things. Whatever God does, He does for His glory and for His end, for His purposes. And because He is above all things and all things are for Him, in His wisdom and character, He has decided that sin must be punished in the sinner or his substitute. And there's no ordinary man who could qualify to be a worthy substitute, as all ordinary men are also sinners. It needed to be a man who was sinless, who deserved no punishment for sin. God's wrath must be satisfied by man, suffering for man's sin. That is why death came upon all men, for all have sinned. But if man is to be rescued from the death, then the price for man's sin must be paid in full. And it was and is God's design that man be rescued by death and rescued from this death. So in this phrase here in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, there's a twofold meaning. It is about rescue from something and delivering to something. In bringing many sons to glory, God is rescuing His people from the curse of death, which is eternal, and death in hell forever. That is that fulfillment of the curse in Genesis chapter 3, when man first sinned. So in bringing many sons to glory, God is delivering His people from that curse. And it was fitting for God to do that through Jesus Christ. It was fitting to His character. And it was fitting to our need. It was fitting to His holiness and fitting to our sinfulness. It was exactly what had to be done. And in doing so, He was restoring all things for those who were created in His image to have holy fellowship with Him forever. In saying many sons were being brought to glory, it is also implied that not all will be brought to glory. Not all. Many will be, but not all. There will be those who are left in their sinful state and under the curse of sin, which is death in hell, separated from God forever. It is fitting to who God is to both judge sin and have mercy on sinners. And so in the suffering and death of His Son, God declares His righteousness and the judgment for sin. Our sin and its punishment was accounted to him, and his righteousness accounted to us who believe. Because God is holy, holy, holy. And he must deal with us in that way. He must deal with us according to who he is, and sin has to be dealt with according to his holiness. You recall what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, 39. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The cup of death, the cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath had to be drunk by a man for man's sin. And Jesus was that man without sin. And it was fitting for him to do it. And what did the drinking of God's wrath accomplish then? It brought and is bringing many sons to glory. It is rescuing many sons from death and hell forever, and it is delivering them to God's glory. And this is the thing that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 16, that we would see his glory and that we would be with him in glory forever. So this is God's accomplished and purposed will in Jesus Christ. John Owen lists some of the things that Christ accomplished, that God accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ. He says, for he has predestined them to be in the image of his son Jesus. He has made and executed covenant promises to save them through Jesus. He has drawn them to himself through Jesus. He has reconciled us to God through Jesus, through his death and suffering. He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his son. All through Jesus Christ. It was fit that he do this. It was fitting for God to cause his son to suffer and die because it was necessary. There was no other way. There was no other way for God's justice to be satisfied. Because man sinned, man had to be punished. Because man could not bear the punishment of his sin to be delivered to God, a man who could had to be sent. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is for us here, is are you going to God's glory? Are you one of those sons that are being brought to God? Are you trusting in the fitted means that he has used to bring you there? That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling these people. Don't turn back. What God did was fitting for him to do and necessary for you. Do not turn back to other things. And it's the same challenge for us. Do not look to other things. Do not think that maybe God should have done it in a different way. For if he'd done it in a different way, then you would not be saved in that regard. If your sins were not paid for, you will not be saved from the wrath to come. This is all connected. God's justice must be satisfied, and you must be delivered from the curse. And God did that through the Lord Jesus Christ for all those who are trusting in him. That's the means that was necessary and fitting for God to use. And one of the means that God was using was making Jesus the captain of our salvation perfect. And that's what we find in the latter part of verse 10. It was fitting to make Jesus taste death in order to make our captain perfect. Perfect. To bring many sons to glory, Jesus, the captain of our salvation, had to be made perfect. Now, when we hear that word perfect, we should be asking a couple of questions. Well, isn't Jesus already perfect? You just said it took a sinless man to suffer for the sins of man and for a man who is a sinner. The English of this statement, this translation here, should cause you to ask that question. The word perfect here is not speaking to his character as if he lacked something in his character, in his holiness, but to his completion of his assignment. Jesus came to suffer and die. He came to live a holy life to demonstrate his righteousness, He suffered temptation in all ways like us during His life. He suffered in just becoming a man, was humiliated in becoming a man, in the sense that He subjected Himself to the law of God, to being a man, to taking on creatureness, when He in fact was the Creator. In all these ways, He tasted suffering. And He had to do that in order for Him to complete His task. In order for Him to be made perfect, He had to suffer death as well because of the curse of sin. If He was to take your place and my place, He would have to suffer all that we suffer in all ways as a true man, a real man, and suffering all the miseries of this life. And being made a curse for us, He would even have to suffer death just as we do. He would have to suffer that death. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." This qualified Him, this being without sin, this qualified Him to die on a cross. He was a man without sin, who could pay for the sins of man. And in His death, as we see if you look down at verse 14 in this passage, which we'll address, Lord willing, next week. "In His death, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Because of His suffering and tasting death in His own body, He is able to sympathize with us in all these things. And He is able to aid us and to be a merciful and faithful high priest, as we shall see again in verse 17, Lord willing, next week. Jesus accomplished what God sent Him to do, to suffer and taste death. And in this, He was made perfect. He was completed. It was what He had to do. And because He did complete that task, He is the captain of our salvation. He is the one at the forefront. He is the one who is preeminent. He is the top one in all of salvation. He is the leader of our salvation. And God is bringing many sons to glory only through this captain. And we must follow Him. God is bringing us into glory through Jesus Christ being at the head of the procession. He is the one who has accomplished all things necessary, and He leads us to God and to God's glory. That's why when we pray in Jesus' name. That's why when we come into the presence of God, we know that we can only be there because Jesus has gone before us and is leading us there and is with us in God's very presence. He goes before us into the presence of God, opening up the way, the path to God, and the path to glory, God's glory. As He endured the cross, as He endured death for the joy that was set before Him, we as His followers must also follow that path. Dying to self, following Jesus. As He gave up His life, we are to give up our life. Not to earn our salvation, not to merit it as He did for us, but to demonstrate that we are believing and trusting and walking in faith with Him. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:6, "In this," speaking of your salvation, "you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus Himself said, "The servant is not greater than his master." If He was called to suffer and die, then we, His disciples, are called to do the same thing, to give up our life, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. His suffering and dying is unique in that it accomplishes our salvation. Our suffering and dying is a response of our faith and devotion to our captain who is leading us to God and glory. The many sons who are being brought to God are being brought there by their captain in his suffering and death. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us, "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his step." As Christ died for us, as Christ suffered for us, we are called by faith to also die to self and suffer for his sake. He has given us an example. He also leads us into glory through his resurrection, which is our resurrection. Now, we look forward to a bodily resurrection, but in a great and true sense, we have already been resurrected from the dead if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You once were dead in your sins, but now you have been raised to newness of life in Christ Jesus. We have a resurrection. We have already been born again if you are in Christ Jesus. We look forward to that bodily resurrection, but we also have one now that we are walking in and united to in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our captain. He's leading the way, and we are called to follow him, he who has been perfected, accomplishing his work for our salvation. Jesus was and is holy, set apart by God to do this work as our mediator. He accomplished this work in all his obedience through suffering and death. And by that we are being brought to God's glory by him who is our captain. But who is he bringing? Who are the many sons? Who are those who are coming with Jesus to God's glory? Verses 11 to 13 tell us this. And here in this verse, we see it was fitting for Jesus to suffer and taste death in order to unite us to Jesus in holiness. In holiness. Jesus, through his suffering, is going to bring to glory all those who are his holy brothers. Look at verses 11 to 13. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one." This first part of this verse tells us that both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. Who is he who sanctifies? Here it is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who is being spoken about here. Throughout Scripture, the whole Trinity is involved in our sanctification. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, where God is commanding the people to keep the Sabbath holy, he says, "Because it is I who am the one who is sanctifying you, that you may know that I, the Lord, is he who sanctifies you." And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that the sanctification of the believer is in the Holy Spirit. And here in the context of the book of Hebrews, our sanctification comes through him who was God's Son, who became a man. Hebrews 10:10 tells us, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all." Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." It was by his death, by his suffering, that he is sanctifying forever. Hebrews 13:12 tells us, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." So it is Jesus who is being spoken of here. It is Jesus who is being spoken of here in our relationship to him as our older brother. Because Jesus has sanctified us through his suffering and death, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Why? Because he has made us holy. And if you're not being made holy, you will never see the glory of God. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So this sanctifier here is Jesus. The next part of verse 11 tells us who are being sanctified. Those being sanctified are those who are trusting in the suffering and death of the man Jesus, redeemed by the blood of his Son. The people of God are set apart for holy praise and service to their God. You are being made holy that you may worship, that you may serve, and that you may go to glory. You're not being made holy for your own purposes. You've been sanctified and set apart for God's purpose, for worship, for service, for eternal glory with Him forever. Hebrews 9:13 develops this thought even more, telling us, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." You are being sanctified to be holy, that you may serve God now, and that you may receive that inheritance of glory to be with Him forever. Let me say again, no one will ever be brought to God and to His glory unless they are made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. It will not happen. It matters not how good you are or how good you might think you are. It matters not how you were raised, how you came to church, or how you worshiped. It only matters that you have been sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and made holy. And that is why He's not ashamed to call you His brethren, because He has made us holy like Him. We are of the same nature in the manhood of Jesus Christ. We have the nature of man. He has the true nature of man. We sinned. He did not. He was holy. And by His death, He makes us holy and sanctified. We're also told in verse 11 that we are all one. We're all of one. We are united to Christ in His humanity. And this has been the whole argument of chapter 2 here in Hebrews. And it will continue even in the rest of this chapter, and it'll be further explained in verses 14 and 17. We have that human nature, and so does Jesus. Jesus having our nature makes Him fit to be our Savior. God didn't send an angel to die. God sent His Son, who became a man, to take on man's nature, that He may take on man's sin and man's punishment. For these reasons, He has made us holy. He's not ashamed to call us His brethren. But there is shame for those who might try to come to the Lord's glory in any other way. Jesus will not call them His brethren. Only those to whom He has made holy. In verses 12 to 13 are three Old Testament quotes being used to make the case that Jesus and those who are sanctified are all one together. They are all one nature. Because we are with Him in His human nature, because He by His suffering and death has made us holy, He calls us His brethren. His taking of flesh and blood was an act of total identification with us. He was a true man. He was not an angel. He was not a vision, as some even in His day. He was true flesh, true blood, of many in His day who denied that very truth. He had every reason to be ashamed of us. He has every reason to be ashamed of us even today because of our sinfulness. But because of His holiness and because He has made us holy and set us apart for service and worship and to be receivers of that eternal inheritance, He is not ashamed because we have been made holy by His death. You notice in verse 12 here, "I will declare your name to my brethren." It is not, "I will declare your name to the brothers," but "to my brethren." We are united to Christ in His holiness. We are His brothers, and He is not ashamed. Verse 12 is a quote from Psalm 22, which we're going to sing. It says this, in verse 22 of Psalm 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren. in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Psalm 22 is a psalm that speaks of Jesus being forsaken by God. It's a psalm that speaks of Jesus being mocked by man. It speaks of the anguish of his crucifixion, being encircled by his enemies, being pierced in his hands and feet, and being able to count his bones. He was so emaciated, he could see his bones. And he speaks of the people, his enemies, casting lots to take his clothing. In verse 22 of that psalm is where, after Jesus calls upon God for help and gets his answer, this is what he says here. After he knows his deliverance has come, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Jesus came preaching the mercy and grace and love of God for his people. He came preaching the gospel of his kingdom, declaring the glory of God and his name. And he continued that through the apostles, and he continues that today through the ordination of his word being preached. That still goes on today. Jesus is still declaring his name to his brothers, to his sisters. He is still doing it. Jesus takes up our identity in the human nature so closely that he worships with us. Not only will I declare your name to my brethren, I will worship with them because I'm not ashamed. Even today, throughout the world, on the Lord's Day, when the Lord's people meet to worship God, it is not just we who are here. The Lord Jesus Christ is worshiping God as we are and with us. So united to him are we. So fit was he made. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. Jesus is not only in the psalms that we sing that speak about him as he declared, he is singing them with us. Singing with us to God's praise. He is our brother. Why wouldn't he worship with us? He does. Because he's made us holy. And he's not ashamed. Verse 13 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8, which we read this morning, verse 13. The author puts this here, I will put my trust in him, to remind us of Jesus' humanity. Jesus, while he was here on earth, had to trust in God just like any other man had to do for his aid. Jesus was subject to the miseries of this life. He was a true man. Jesus was subject to all the trials and temptations of this life. He was a true man. Jesus was subject to suffering and to death because he was a true man. But because he was the God-man, death could not hold him. And he leads the way to God's glory for all his brothers. In his humanity, he had to trust the Lord. And so he comes to the Lord here in verse 13. Here I am, Jesus, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. As I said earlier, when we read Isaiah 8, it was a word of judgment for Israel's unbelief and unfaithfulness. But verse 18 was a word of grace. Verse 18 is where we see God's response to their sinfulness. Yes, they would be judged, but God would save a remnant from them. And it would be Jesus Christ who would come into God's presence and say, "Here I am and the children you gave." This is a passage about assurance. That if you are trusting in the death and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the captain of our salvation, he will bring you into God's glory and say, "Here I am, and my brothers and my sisters." As Christ's brethren, we are the elect of God. These children that he speaks of here are given to Christ from God. As Christ said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one that comes to me I will not cast out. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior, you are one of these children that Christ enters into the presence of God and says, here I am, and the children you gave me. He will lose none of them. This is the work of our captain. If we are his children, then we are to be heirs with Jesus. As Romans 8, verses 16 to 18 tells us, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if the children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. So Jesus says, here I am and the children you gave me. And if we are children, then we are heirs of this eternal promise. That we will be with the Lord in glory. He's bringing us there. Christ identifies himself with us in his humanity and in our brother relationship to him. When he says this, here I am and the children God has given us, given me. Taking us to glory, taking us to God, and presenting us as one family, as brothers. That's what he's saying. Here I am and here are my brothers. Taking us to the presence of God, bringing many sons to glory. Again, John Owen framed it this way, saying, as Jesus is, so are they. His lot is their lot, his inheritance. His lot is their lot. His God is their God. His Father is their Father. And his glory shall be theirs. That's what you have when you follow the captain of your salvation. That's what you have when you follow the one who is fit to be your Savior. That's what you have when you trust in God's plan, that it was fitting for God to do this. That's what you have. He is bringing many sons to glory. He is our captain who has been made perfect, and we are united to him in holiness. Are you in that number of the sanctified brethren, daughters, children of God? This was not cosmic child abuse in sending his son to die. It was grace, it was mercy, and it was necessary that God became a man to save man, to save you. It was necessary that you be made like the man Jesus. As he was made like you in human form, you must be made like him in holiness. That is necessary. And that only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. So the question is, what are we trusting in? In that plan that fitted God to send a Savior who was fit to make men holy. The Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. We need to see Jesus as the man who suffered and tasted death for us. And he will make us his holy brothers. And he will say to the Lord, here I am, and the children you gave me. Not some of the children that you gave me, but all of them. Complete that whole number. That old song says, are you in that number? Are you in that number? Trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became man to take away your sin. It was fitting for God to do this, and you needed it. And so he did it. He did it all through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you saw our need and you met our need in the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect fit to make us holy, to become your children. Thank you, Lord, that he is with us even today, worshiping you and declaring your name to us. Pray, Father, that you would help us to hear him and receive him. And we ask it in his name. Amen.